1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's 1:1-8:9. Beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thank you very much, Hannah. Just a word about the change of schedule. Poor Marcus is vomiting as we speak. He's had a nasty bug, which he came down with late last night. And so, given that I looked at these verses with some teenagers on a summer camp this summer, this is what we're looking at now, a change of what we thought we were going to listen to. Hopefully, if you've got one of these white sheets, do hang on to that. That'll be helpful in steering us through the verses we're going to be looking at. At the top of it, it says, is your life a soap opera or a story? Which you might think is a bit of an odd question to ask. I think that the main difference between a soap opera and a story is that a soap opera is kind of based, it's assumed on the fact that there's no real beginning, there's no real end to it, just rumbles on one thing, then another thing, then another thing. No direction, no conclusion. A story, on the other hand, if it's a good one, begins once upon a time, and if it's a good one, it ends happily ever after. You know, it's got a point to it. It's heading somewhere. And human beings are made for a story, not a soap opera. We were made for a purpose. We're made to look forward to something ahead of us. We can't help ourselves. It's in our being, whether it's looking forward to the weekend, or we look forward to the holidays, or we look forward to achieving some life goal. We are made to lean into life, to press forward towards a conclusion. And the Bible and the resurrection of Jesus in particular confirms for us just what it is that you and I were made to look forward to, namely the return of the Lord Jesus and his renewal, his ushering in of a renewed creation. And what it means to be a Christian is to have each of our individual stories joined up with and incorporated into the great story of what God is doing in history from beginning to end, and looking forward, therefore, to that wonderful day in the future when the Lord returns. Now, it is possible to totally misunderstand the story that we're living in, and therefore, effectively, to waste our lives. There's a story about, in World War II, about a Japanese soldier who's called Lieutenant Hiro Onoda. He was posted on a remote island in the Philippines called Lubang. And famously, this guy never found out that the war ended. Every time a search party was sent to retrieve this guy, he thought that they were enemy scouts, and so he hid himself in the jungle, until eventually he did emerge from the island 29 years later. Can you imagine that experience? I mean, it's a tragic case of someone totally misunderstanding the whole story he was living in, and therefore effectively wasting his life. He didn't know where he fitted in the story. So how can you and I make sure that we are living wisely, and that therefore we're ready for the day that's coming? And the answer I've put there on the sheets, and it's from our passage, is that God wants us to be blameless at Jesus' coming. That's the catch-all heading. That's what covers all the verses in our section of how to be ready, how to live in the light of the day that's coming. And this is what Paul specifically prays for. So look with me at verse 23 in our passage. It says this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body, that is the whole of you, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying there, in the light of where history's heading, the key priority for each of us is that we live holy lives. That's what sanctified means. Lives that are blameless in every department, spirit, soul, body, all of us. And that's what Paul prays for. Now, it's worth saying, being blameless, as this verse puts it, that doesn't mean that we're to be perfect. In fact, if you go back a page, chapter 2, verse 10, page 1188, near the top, Paul has already told these people he's writing to, "You are witnesses," chapter 2, verse 10, "and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." So Paul and Silas weren't perfect people, as he's writing the letter, but they were living self-controlled, godly lives. They were daily turning from their sin. They were trusting and obeying Jesus. And that is what Paul is saying that we should be doing, and our priority should be in the light of Jesus' return. Now, I don't know how long ago this was for you, but most of us, I guess, had the experience back in our school days of the teacher going out of the class and saying, "I'm just off for a little bit, turn to page 32 and do complete the exercise. And because it's the end of term, when I come back, there'll be some treats." And I actually discovered from teachers this morning that that doesn't happen these days. Apparently, it's frowned upon, but it happened a lot in my day. And you know exactly what happens. The class effectively splits into two. There's people who don't really believe or don't care, and they mess around. And when the teacher comes, they get their comeuppance. And then there's the other block of people who do what they're told. And so when the teacher swings in unexpectedly, it's not a fearful moment for them, but it's a wonderful moment, and they get the treats that they were promised. And Paul is praying here that the Thessalonians, these believers, are ready for that moment when the Lord Jesus returns. He wants them not to be caught out by it. And this final section of the letter, it gives us a summary of how we can make sure we're blameless, we're ready for Jesus' return. There's lots of detail here, but the two main points that we're to make sure that we are ready, I've put there on the sheet. So live at peace with God's people and live at peace with God himself. You might have noticed in verse 23, God is called the God of peace. And if we're to be ready for the God of peace, that will mean living at peace with his family and with him. So let's look at the first one, live at peace with God's people. Now, throughout these verses, it's not said explicitly, but it's kind of assumed that the way to be ready is to be involved in church. In fact, the most repeated words in this section, five times, are brothers and sisters. It's just assumed that being ready is a team game. We need one another. I guess we all have cultural assumptions. I guess there's lots of different cultures represented here in the barge, and which is a wonderful thing. If you're particularly from a British or perhaps a South African, very individualistic culture, then we'll find this teaching about orientating our lives around the community of God's people, we'll find this very odd, a big challenge to us. But it's just assumed that this is what it means to be ready for Jesus coming. John Stott, whose DVDs we've been looking at on Tuesday nights the last few weeks, he said this: "I trust that you are not that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian." It's quite strong words. "The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God." So it's just assumed that that is what it will mean for us to be ready, is to be part of God's people. One way, I think, particularly for those of us who end up moving around a lot, one way we can prioritize this is that rather than just arriving in a new place and hoping, assuming there might be a good church there, We can actually start organising our lives around church involvement. I remember when we were first heading to London, I didn't know London, so I put a 5p on the map where I knew there was a good church, and I put a 10p or the other way around where I knew there was a hospital, which is what I was applying to do. And that is how I worked out which hospitals to apply to. And then when I came to London, it was much, much easier. Life was quite straightforward. I knew where I could go to church. I knew which community I could be part of. And for church life to function as it's supposed to, Paul goes on to say, we're to respect our church leaders. I don't know if that's exactly what you're expecting at this point, being ready for the Lord's return, but this is what he goes for in verses 12 and 13. So verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, our culture is a kind of Father Ted, Vicar of Dibley sort of culture, we tend not to have a high view of paid Christian ministry. It's usually something that you do if you can't do anything else, which may be true in my case, but isn't uniformly. And church leaders in our culture tend to be regarded as slackers who work one day a week, and no one knows really what they do the rest of the time. And sadly, that will be the case in some circumstances. But do you see this verse? It describes church leaders as those who work hard among you. It's just assumed, isn't it? Praying, preaching, pastoring, these are all assumed to be hard work. And Paul tells us to acknowledge our leaders, to hold them in the highest regard, in love. A friend of mine at another church, he told me that he's got this strategy in his church, because there's quite a lot of bickering, that when he hears people who in the church who are having a moan about their leaders, he has this set response, and he says, gosh, that's very serious what you're telling me. Come with me at once, and we will go and talk to the leadership right away about that. And he does it slightly tongue-in-cheek, but it's a little way of just flagging up that criticising the leaders is not something that we are to do lightly. And actually, as people do that kind of thing, as this spreads, it really helps the church. Instead of the church being a place of factions, a place of infighting, it becomes a place of harmony and unity. And that is why, did you notice at the end of verse 13, Paul ends by saying, live, what does he say? Be at peace among yourselves. These things are connected. And the next thing Paul says, to make sure we are living at peace with one another, I've put on the sheets, is to be looking out for one another. So let me read verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, Paul picks out three groups in this verse, doesn't he? The idle, the disheartened, and the weak. And it's likely that he's referring to groups that he's already touched on in the letter. We haven't read through the letter from start to finish, but if we had, we would have noticed back in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul already mentioned there were some people in the church who needed to mind their own business and work with their hands so that they will not be dependent on anybody. And here, Paul says that the idle, the disruptive, need to be warned. So this group just needs people to tell them, don't do it. There was another group in the church who were disheartened. They'd really been thrown by the fact that some in the congregation had died, and they were worried about what was going to happen to these people ultimately. And Paul says, look, encourage those disheartened folk. Make sure the timid, the anxious, are strengthened and established in their faith. And finally, there's this group who were weak and spiritually feeble. I think these are probably the ones who were falling into sexual immorality in chapter 4. And so Paul says to help the weak. Help them not to slip back into their old ways. I think there is a tendency in church life, if someone falls into grave, serious immorality, we tend to condemn them. Now, of course, there are situations where somebody is kind of stubborn and unrepentant, and they will need discipline. But our first thought should always be, as Paul says here, to help them, to try and get alongside them, to set them on their feet again. And actually, as I was thinking about this verse, I was thinking of great examples in this church of individuals with particular struggles, physical struggles, emotional, spiritual struggles. And I won't go into the details, but I've been touched by the way others have got alongside them and have helped them in their struggles and helped to keep them going. Now, the Thessalonians, these believers, are not a particularly dysfunctional church. In fact, if we read through, we'd see Paul's pretty encouraged by their faith. Normal churches have these kinds of pastoral challenges, like those that we've just looked at. And the question that's raised is, whose job is it to deal with them? And you might have noticed that in verse 14, it's assumed that it's everyone's responsibility to look out for each other. So it's not just the pastor's job, not just the small group leader's job. Paul assumes we're all to get involved and to look out for each other. I don't know, that'll look different for each of us. Perhaps keeping in touch with particular folk and then noticing when they're not around, or listening in growth group when people share their concerns and helping them. Now, some of us, I guess the challenge for us from these verses is that we just don't know people well enough to have those sort of conversations, those relationships. In which case, why not? This is a great moment in the year to sign up for a new group to be part of, or go on the weekend away. Do whatever it takes to get to know people better, have those kind of connections. And the overall reason, the heading in this chapter, is because you and I need to be ready for the Lord's return. And being ready is a team game. We need to look out for one another. Now, having concentrated there on our relationships with one another, Paul then turns in the next few verses to our relationship to God. And the second half of this passage shows that the way to be ready for the Lord's coming is to live at peace with God. And that will mean keeping spiritually fresh. Now, I think these verses 16 to 18 are lovely verses. They're key to the Christian life. And if you're into memory verses, these are the great ones to learn. So verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. One of the great privileges of having our stories joined up with and incorporated with the big story of what God is doing is that it means that whatever our particular circumstances are today, as this verse says, we can always rejoice in the Lord. In fact, that's what happens. If you put Christians together, invariably they will be singing and they'll be rejoicing. It's not because Christians have always got great lives. In fact, usually they haven't. It's because they've always got a wonderful God to celebrate. They've always got a glorious future to look forward to. So Christians rejoice. And can I say, music is a brilliant help in this. I was thinking about one of the ways we encourage our children in particular to get in the habit of rejoicing is that on the school run, when I cycle the girls to school, we always sing Christian songs together just to try and start the day in rejoicing. And I don't know what it will mean in your situation, but to try and perhaps you've got headphones or some way of getting rejoicing into your daily routine, perhaps on your commute. The call here is to rejoice always. And next it says to pray continually. When you think about it, the Lord Jesus has bought each one of us at huge cost a package of unlimited minutes. We have access to the God of the universe. We can call him Father. We can approach him with any concern. And that means that you and I can pray at any odd moment in the day, and we can come to one who is a heavenly Father. And he loves to hear from his children. That's why we're told to pray continually. We're also told whatever our circumstances, there are always reasons to give thanks to him. We can always, whatever our situation, give thanks in all circumstances. I spoke to someone recently who was coming to the midweek talks, and she was very anxious about whether she was in the right job and about really what God's will was for her. And I'd just been looking at this verse 18, or 16 to 18. And I was able to open it with her and I said, look, you can relax. I know what God's will is for you. It says it in these verses. God's will is that you keep rejoicing, you keep praying, you keep giving thanks. That's the headline, isn't it, of God's will for each one of us. Now, the small print of God's will, whether she was going to work in the commercial sector or the charitable sector, I mean, these things are important, but it's not the headline. It is the small print. And that is very freeing as a discovery, to know that God's will for us is these things, growing in holiness and blamelessness. And maintaining our relationship with God will also mean, as I put there, listening to God. So I put there, test prophecies. Let me read verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, it's worth saying this teaching is this is a tricky area in the Bible. I think the Bible talks about prophecy in three distinct ways. So firstly, there's the thus says the Lord type of authoritative prophecy, which you get recorded in the Bible in Old and New Testaments. Then there's in Acts at Pentecost, I will pour out my spirit and all of God's people will prophesy type of prophecy. Which I think is declaring God's praises in evangelism. And then there's a third kind, which only some people are called to do, which is a spontaneous revelation to encourage people and to build up the church kind of prophecy. And I think that is what Paul is talking about here. Now, there is difference of opinion, and I'm sure there will be in this room, about whether this third type of prophecy is still given by God today, now that the scripture is complete. Personally, I think it is still present. I don't think it's stopped completely. And actually, I think one of the great benefits at this church of what we call our forum time after the service, we don't call it a prophecy time or anything like that, but it is an opportunity not only for questions, but we always say for people to give particular comments. We want people to get think through how the biblical teaching that we've heard might apply in our church context, and then to let the leaders interact with what's been said. And I think that's an opportunity for people to share this kind of prophetic wisdom, how God's word connects with us as a church. Now, I'm sure there'll be difference of opinion here, and I don't want to fall out with people. I am conscious, however, this isn't the main thrust of this passage, and I'd hate for this to be the thing that we get stuck into on the question time and that leads away from what are the obvious and clear things we can agree on this passage. Namely, how differently Paul says we are to relate to the apostles' teaching from how it is you and I are to relate to prophecy. I wonder if you notice that. In fact, in the Bible, we're always told to submit to Scripture. That's the main way you and I listen to God. So in verse 27, Paul doesn't suggest that the Thessalonians test his letter and hold on to what is good. He doesn't suggest that his letter, this that we're reading, is stuck up on the church notice board so that if anyone happens to be interested in his teaching, they can have access to it. What does he say in verse 27? He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Do you see the contrast? When it comes to the Bible, you and I are not to weigh it. We're to listen and obey it. You see, the Bible is the very words of God. And if we are to live wisely in this, as we await the Lord's coming, this book, the Bible, must be at the center of our lives as a fellowship and as individuals. Now, we thought at the beginning about that Japanese soldier, didn't we? About how tragic it is when someone doesn't grasp the big picture of where they're living, and therefore they end up wasting their lives. And when Lieutenant Onoda, when he was finally discovered on the Philippine Islands in 1974, he described the moment when he first discovered that for 29 years he'd completely misunderstood his situation. And he said this. Suddenly, everything went black. A storm raged inside me. I felt like a fool, and worse than anything, what had I been doing for all these years? Now, you and I are given the teaching here that we're given in this chapter so that we don't have the same experience as Lieutenant Onoda, that we don't end up looking back and asking at the end of it all, what have I been doing all these years? When God called us to belong to him, when he called us to have our stories joined up with his story, the great story of salvation, he had a particular purpose in mind. Look back with me at chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That's the reason why God has called us, that we would be transformed into holy people, people like the Lord Jesus. It's a great calling. Now, on its own, it might sound exciting, but it might sound a little bit unsettling. How on earth can we hope to be holy people? I mean, if we know anything about our own hearts, we know the challenges, the temptations, the obstacles around us. How can we expect to be blameless at the Lord's coming? And this is why we're not simply told that this is our calling, this is God's big purpose for us. We're also told, and this is the final point on the sheet, wonderfully, God will complete what he started. You see, if God has called us to himself with this particular purpose that we would live a holy life, which chapter 4 verse 7 says, then verse 24 of our passage, chapter 5, 24, comes as a wonderful encouragement. Let me read it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? It's not saying that our holiness doesn't matter. It does matter. So we saw this verse in Hebrews, didn't we? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We are called for holiness. God wants us to be blameless at Jesus' coming. It matters. But neither is it that it's uncertain whether we will be blameless at Jesus' coming. It's not uncertain. God is committed, according to verse 24, to working that holiness in us. So it's actually a great comfort. Sometimes we think God gets us to the starting blocks of the Christian life and, you know, he forgives our sins, wipes our slate clean. Then he says, off you go, you're on your own now, over to you, let's see if you can make it to the finish line. But actually this verse tells us that he's with us every step. He's completely committed to getting us to the end of the race. Back in June, I went to the first school sports day, which I'd been to since I was at school. So it was Lottie's first sports day. And I was there with the two younger ones as well. And Ella, who is 18 months, she'd, at that stage she'd been walking for, I think, 6 weeks. And we decided to put her into the preschooler's race. Now, at that stage, I mean, she could take a few steps. Direction was definitely not her strong point. She'd go one way and then another way. And so actually I stood in front of her and was kind of coaxing her towards me the whole way. And every time she fell over, which was about every 5 paces, you know, I would scoop her up and I would, you know, direction her, point her towards the finish line, set her going again. And it was quite fun because Lottie's class were enjoying it and they were all shouting, Ella, Ella. Now, to be fair, if Ella and I were the last people on the race course by quite some margin, and I wouldn't say it was getting dark, but it took a long time to get to the end. But the point is, there was no way that I was going to leave Ella in a crumpled heap in the middle of the racetrack. You know, of course I was going to scoop her up. I was going to make sure she got to the end of the race. And that is what verse 24 is committing to us. God's commitment to us is surely he will do it. He will do it. And one of the ways that God does keep us going in the race is through the encouragements of this kind of teaching. Another of the ways is prayer. That's why Paul prays for them in verse 23 and then asks for their prayers for him in verse 25. But through it all, it is God's faithfulness which is the assurance that they will and we will get to the end of the race. And that means that we can look forward eagerly to the future that lies ahead of us and to that wonderful day. Now, these verses are very full, and I guess the Lord may have touched on all kinds of things with us. So I'm going to leave a moment for us to reflect on what the Lord might be saying to us as individuals in the quiet. And then in a moment, the musicians are going to start, and we will stand and we will sing together. But first, let's take a moment before the Lord.